When we oftentimes, I hear this from many people, and I've even said it myself when I was younger, the idea, well, I don't have a good voice, so I'm not a singer, I'm just going to sit there and listen in the sanctuary. As if I'm afraid someone else is going to hear my voice and they're going to, you know, be disgusted or I'm going to be embarrassed or whatever. But man, when you're sitting there in your living room or at your desk by yourself and you're listening to this music, I'll just ask you, are you singing along with it then? I mean, there's no one to hear you. I would encourage you to do that. But then I would encourage you to, the next time you're in the group together with the rest of your church family, to just belt it out. Because one of the things we're going to see in tonight's passage is that when multiple voices come together, they unite to make one voice. And that's the really cool thing about being together as the church, as we sing together, is that recognition that we do sing as one voice. And so this evening we're going to be, we've had this time of worship, and now we're going to turn our attention to God's Word. Before we do, I have a little bit of, I don't know if instruction is the right word or background, but I know that there's many who are watching who may not be familiar with how I teach. And so I need to give a word of instruction. I preach expositorily, which means I go through passages of Scripture verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. And also, my style tends to be less preaching and more teaching. The main reason I bring that up is so I can point your attention to the sermon outlines that I provide. You can, and really you need to, download these. I also include an answer key, so there's blanks on that. I do put those, I fill those blanks in. And yes, I did say answer key. What evidence that I teach is that I usually have blanks on my handouts so you can fill in as I go through the message, which is what makes the slideshow so important, because I always give you those answers. And I'm really glad that we've moved into this broadcasting video of these messages instead of just audio. We've done the audio for many years. But it makes the slideshow available to those who can't be in the sanctuary. And really, I depend on the slideshow to provide extra information in the background of my teaching that I don't always mention. And I see that information as critical to a fuller understanding of the scriptural text we're studying. But it's not always necessary to mention it in the message. It also streamlines the message and allows me to cover a lot more information in less time. So pay attention to what's going on behind me on the screen behind me. My goal every week is to provide the clearest possible exposition of the meaning and message of Scripture that I can with the Lord's direction. Ultimately, if you come away and you think, well, that was a good message and it spoke to me, it must be because the Holy Spirit used the Word of God to speak to you. Thus, the more clearly that I can convey the Word of God, the more clearly you can hear the Holy Spirit. It's God's Word that changes your heart, not my clever anecdotes or my funny jokes or whatever it might be, my flashy pictures. This is why I study so hard every week to understand what the Word of God is saying. I don't really worry a whole lot about what I need to tell you, because the power is in God's Word, not in my words. And so with that said, let's get started. Last week we paused our progress in Revelation to review chapters 1 through 13, because I wanted to kind of see how we're to respond to the current crisis in which we find our world now because of a virus that's overtaken the world at an alarming rate. And though our situation hasn't really changed much, we're still meeting remotely and people are still cautious, but we are going to get back on track today in our study of Revelation chapter 14. And I believe the message from this passage of Scripture is as relevant today as it's been at any time in the past. And so open your Bible to Revelation 14. For those of you who may be new to my teaching, I'm using the English Standard Version. I like using a modern translation that is as literal as possible, and the ESV ranks right up there in the tradition of the King James Version. There's a lot of other good translations that you may prefer, but I just wanted to let you know that what I'm using Because oftentimes that makes it easier to follow along. Especially, I've heard a lot of people say, well, I couldn't follow because my Bible was different. So I'm just letting you know that's what I'm using. But that said, those verses, a lot of those verses are going to be up on the screen. In fact, all the verses that I quote, with the exception of what's coming out of Revelation 14, will be on the screen behind me. But they're also listed in your sermon outline, so if you want to look those verses up, you can either use your Bible or your device, whatever. But again, they're going to be on the screen behind me. Also, if you go to our website, those verses are linked. If you go to the sermon spot, you'll find those verses linked, so you can just click on those. I don't know that they go to the ESV, but I'm sure you can figure that out. All that being said, there's value in looking up the verses yourself and seeing them in context. And this is also valuable in being able to underline and make notes in your Bible. So I would encourage you, if you have a printed version of the Bible, those old-fashioned printed Bibles, follow along in that, because it does afford you the ability to make notes and write and things like that. And there's an advantage to that. But whatever you use, I encourage you to get it out now and open to Revelation chapter 14, because I'm not going to put those verses on the screen. It's the one place I expect you to follow along as good students, right? Since we reviewed all of Revelation up to chapter 13 last week, I'm not going to go that far into the context, but I do want to redo a few things out of review of chapter 13, because it presents a view of the coming of the darkest hour of human history, when Satan overtly rules the earth by his own hand and that of the two beasts that John saw. The world will bow quickly and willingly to his rule and will viciously come after those who refuse to deny God and worship the beast or his image. Those will be dark days indeed. God will send more judgments on the earth soon after that. But first, there's an interlude that John puts here in chapter 14. It's a pause in the negative that's going to befall the world as John sees some positive, at least from the perspective of those on God's side. John describes what he saw first of all regarding the Lamb and the 144,000. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. First thing we see here is that John looked. It's a literary device that John used many times. It indicates a change in the scene. So when we see this word, we know something has changed. He had been observing and reporting on the activity on earth of the two satanic beasts in chapter 13. And from his vantage point, he looks and sees something new. And it's in stark contrast to the scene he had just described. He observed first at a particular location on Mount Zion, or Zion. When I first read this, the natural reading seemed to me that John, who had been reporting about the beast before this from the perspective of being on earth, turned to see something else from the earth. The voice he heard after that in verse 2, he said, he heard from heaven. Now, I assumed by that he was hearing a voice coming from someplace where he was not. That natural, literal reading would place this as happening in Jerusalem, which is often called Mount Zion. We find numerous Old Testament references to this. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and you and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of the righteous, the faithful city, Zion. Shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. And so we see in this passage Zion being called a faithful city. And then in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Again, a reference to the city. A literal, physical place. Isaiah chapter 24, back in Isaiah, 24:3, then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. There we see the connection between Mount Zion and Jerusalem. And then Psalm chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Stop there, because there it is. He sets his king on Zion, his holy hill. He goes on, "I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Now I ended with that Old Testament passage because of its clear reference to the Messiah. It says, God set his king on Zion, his holy hill. This is a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled regarding the Messiah. Zion, God's holy hill in Psalm 2, was understood by its first readers to refer to Jerusalem. The disciples understood this passage in that light and quoted it in a prayer recorded in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 28. Psalm 2 paints a picture of victory by the Son and reason for earthly rulers to bow in submission to him. All right, so in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 28. And when they heard it, now this is the apostles, they've been warned about teaching. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David..." Oh, stop there. They're offering this prayer to God, this heartfelt prayer. They're describing who God is. But they're about to quote something. "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." And now they're going to quote verses out of Psalm chapter 2. This is their prayer out of Psalm 2. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Their prayer is in a slightly different light, because it's taken from the beginning of Psalm chapter 2. Note in Psalm 2, again, verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Indeed, the people of earth did plot against Jesus, some of them anyway. The kings and rulers took counsel against Christ, the anointed. They slew him like a lamb. But Psalm 2:4 is the hinge pin upon which the psalm turns to look beyond that to a future day. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, that's what the disciples were praying. They're recognizing what had happened to Jesus in fulfillment of Psalm 2, 1 and 2. And then verse 4 of Psalm 2 is this hinge pin. It says, "He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." And from that point on, the anointed one of Psalm 2 becomes the conquering hero. And that's a day for which we still wait. And it's the day, I believe, John describes here. It's why I think Mount Zion in John's vision refers to Jerusalem as the capital city of Jesus on earth. Which goes against what some scholars say, some whose works I admire greatly. But this would fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 2:6. One reason some folks do not view what John saw as the earthly Mount Zion in Jerusalem is that Mount Zion was the standard first century name for heaven. In fact, we find that in Hebrews 12, verse 22, which refers to Mount Zion as the heavenly Jerusalem. Whether it refers to a place on earth or a heavenly Jerusalem, The reference to it as Mount Zion stands in stark contrast to the position Satan, represented as the dragon in chapter 12, had. He stood only on the shifting sand of the sea, from where he could oversee the beast rising from the sea. Jesus, on the other hand, is pictured on the solid, rock-solid, immovable Mount Zion, the position established long ago as that of rule and authority for the king over God's people. Interestingly, though, John doesn't describe the lion of the tribe of Judah as we might expect in this scene. That's what we should expect if he's going to be this ruler. Why not the lion of the tribe of Judah that he called him earlier in Revelation? Rather, he saw on Mount Zion that there stood the Lamb. I'm noticing on my screen there, I've got the wrong reference for that verse. It's not Revelation 12, 17. It should be Revelation 5, 5 that talks about the lion of the tribe of Judah. He sees on Mount Zion there standing the Lamb. Again, there's a contrast to the false Lamb of chapter 13. The beast that rose from the earth, who had two horns like a lamb. The Lamb of Mount Zion is the real deal. He will not perform signs like the false prophet, the beast from the earth. His right to authority will be confirmed in other ways, one of which will be those who will come with him. That is the 144,000 who have Jesus' name and God's name both on their foreheads. John saw these earlier as 12,000 from each of the tribes of 12 tribes of Israel. Again, there's a contrast with the chapter before this, where the beast of the earth will cause all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. The 144,000 with Jesus will have been sealed on their foreheads by God's angels to protect them. But the difference is, as opposed to the ones that the beast sealed, these were already God's people. They were not coerced into taking his seal like the rest of the world's population that Satan forced into accepting his seal, or the beast seal. These saved Israelite believers now appear again, now with both God's seal and the name of Jesus on them. The number of them is not as impressive as Satan's sealed people. But these have endured great hardship for the name and sake of their Lord, and will soon conquer with him. This is again in contrast to the people of earth who have Satan's seal on them, who will only have it to avoid his wrath and to gain selfish access to the bounties of earth. Having looked and seen these things, next John says he heard something. He says in verse 2, chapter 14, "Then I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." As I said earlier, this is evidence to me that John is observing from the earth. The fact is that the fact that he heard this voice from heaven does not necessitate him being on earth, but that seems the most likely implication by how John wrote it. I don't want to get too distracted by where John was. The point is that the voice came from heaven. And it was, John described it, like a roar of many waters. Now, John earlier described the voice of Jesus in this way. But in spite of this, I don't see a reason to associate this noise with the voice of Jesus. It's just how John described it. He also described it to be like thunder, which is how he described the voice of one of the four living creatures flying by God's throne in chapter 6. Not that this means he's suggesting a connection to any or all of those four living creatures either. In fact, later on in chapter 19, John describes, he says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out." It's much more natural to read John's description here as being an attempt to describe the magnificent sound of many voices crying out in unison. So much so that he calls it a single voice. Roaring waters and thunder are deep sounds that at the very least get one's attention. They also tend to inspire a sense of awe. And though John calls it a voice, singular, he implies that it included the voices, plural, of many individuals crying out in unison as a single voice. That's the connect. That's what I was talking about earlier. When we put our voices together as a congregation and lift them up as one voice, your voice disappears with those of others. And we lift up a voice together as a church. That's just a bonus material. It's not even in my notes. But that's what John hears. He hears one voice. The conclusion that it's one voice, combined many voices together, is bolstered by the fact that he heard a sound of harps in the plural. Combined like the sound of harps together, sounding as one voice, they sang a new song. And so here John confirms that the single voice he heard came from a group as they sang together a new song. There are new songs coming out every day on earth, but this song is a special heavenly song. It will be sung for the most honorable audience in the universe as it is sung before the throne, the living creatures, and the elders. But I had you write throne in the blank there, because this is the most important of those before whom they sang. The living creatures and the elders, they were not the intended audience. They were just there. God was the intended audience. However, only the 144,000 could learn this song. The 144,000 will have had a unique experience that nobody else will have had. They received a special seal of ownership and protection from God's angels that sustained them through the darkest, most evil days ever known on earth, the Great Tribulation, under the unhindered, unfettered reign of Satan and his puppet rulers. They certainly had a good reason to sing a new song that only they could sing and only they could learn, which gives us a definitive answer as to who was singing. It had to be the 144,000, since they were the only ones who could even learn the song. Next, John paused to describe those 144,000. Verse 4, he says, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Well, we should just skip over that verse. It's a difficult verse. Because first John notes that they are virgins. And I won't become too bogged down in this because it is a sentence that has created much debate throughout church history. Herein lies the problem. First of all, virgins is only used in Scripture to refer to virgin women. But clearly these are men who have not defiled themselves with women. Now, that's not a major issue, as we know that men certainly can be virgins too, and that must be the case here. However, the language "have not defiled themselves with women" makes it sound like sexual relations are defiling. The scriptures are clear that sexual relations between a man and a woman within the bonds of marriage are a good thing. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." Marriage is the one place where sexuality is to be expressed. These men, we conclude then, are unmarried, and thus not at liberty to be sexually active. This certainly already today goes against the grain in a culture dominated by sexual expression and perversion. Not that long ago, Christians were only mocked for being prudish when it came to modesty in both dress and behavior. Today, we're increasingly told that we're not allowed to even criticize any sexual behavior or preference. In fact, simply mentioning such things can get content removed from internet sources like YouTube and Facebook. Imagine what will happen when Satan is fully in charge. These 144,000 men will have had tremendous resolve and God's protection to come through the tribulation days unscathed during, or including in the battle against sexual restraint. All that being said, throughout Scripture, God used marriage and marital fidelity as an illustration. And the Old Testament is especially rife with that imagery concerning Israel and her faithfulness, or lack thereof, to God. It's also in the New Testament. Paul wrote this in his second epistle to the church in the highly immoral city of Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11 says this, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Now Paul is speaking to the church here, the church at Corinth. He said, I'm divinely jealous for you, because I betrothed you to one husband, and I expect to present you as a pure virgin to whom? To Christ. That's his church, that's the church that Paul planted. And he goes on, "But I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." So these folks were becoming spiritually adulterous. And Paul says, "No, I wanted you to be a pure virgin as a church to Christ. I wanted you to be pure." There should be no doubt in our minds that these 144,000 men were also undefiled in the sense that they remained pure in their devotion to Christ, as Paul admonished the church at Corinth to do. These will have not been led astray as many today and throughout church history have been by doctrine that has elements of truth in it, laced with poisonous falsehoods that defile. In all ways, then, these men, sexually, morally, and doctrinally, will have followed the Lamb. I left Lamb blank for you to fill in there because I want to emphasize the significance and the irony of that. We don't normally associate lambs with leadership, unless, of course, they're being led. John pictures these 144,000 victorious men following Jesus, not in his role as shepherd. He could certainly have used that word, but in his role as lamb. We should ask, why does John do this? What is he up to? Let's read the second half of verse 4 again. He says, "It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb." Where they follow the Lamb is important. Notice where they follow him. Wherever he goes. Having remained pure in their lifestyle and their devotion to Christ, they're in many ways like an undefiled and pure lamb. As the Lamb, Jesus was without blemish in all ways, so that he could qualify to pay the price for the sins of the entire human race. The 144,000 followed the Lamb in how they lived their lives and sought the Lord in all ways, as Jesus himself had done. Now, lest we exalt them to a status above that of regular folks, John points out that they have been redeemed as the first fruits of God and the Lamb. Redeemed. That's important. The Greek word translated redeemed here is usually translated, at least in King James, as buy or purchase, or meaning purchase. These men were not born into their position. Like anyone else, they were sinners who were redeemed. That is to say, purchased. How were they purchased? In the same way any other Christian is. By the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. At some point, they recognized that they were sinners, guilty and condemned before a holy God. The God of their people, the Israelites. Yes, they were Israelites, but they recognized their sin still condemned them. They furthermore understood that Jesus was the Lamb of God, sent by God to stand in their place and pay the price for their sin. Knowing that, They needed the price paid for their sins. And they put their faith in Jesus' death on their behalf. They trusted the shed blood of Jesus, the Lamb, to buy them out of bondage to sin. And they were thereby redeemed. Much has been made in this verse of them being called first fruits. Many believe this indicates that they'll be responsible for leading many other fellow Israelites to saving faith by their witness. These then would be the first fruits of that harvest of souls, meaning many more would follow. And that would certainly be wonderful, and it could be the implication here, but I'm not convinced that it must be the case. There are many Messianic Jewish believers alive today, and there have been throughout history. Albeit since the first century, I don't know if there's been any really large numbers like this who have come to faith at once. Surely a group of 144,000 Israelite men coming to faith in a short period of time would be a momentous occasion that would have some impact on other Jews. But even if it didn't, a harvest of 144,000 souls like this from among God's chosen people, Israel, is something to celebrate. This is important to understanding why John refers to them as first fruits. The first fruits offering was one of three annual offerings instituted by God for the Israelites under God's covenant with them at Mount Sinai. Actually, they were called in Exodus 23 feasts, which can also be translated festivals. A celebration. 2 Chronicles 31, 4-6 gives the account of what happened after the good king of Judah, Hezekiah, led his nation back to obeying God. After he cleansed the temple, opened it, and reinstated the sacrificial system and worship there, he organized the leadership of it and made his own contribution to the temple. And then, 2 Chronicles 31, 4 says, he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and to the Levites, that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord. And as soon as the command was spread abroad, the people of Israel gave in abundance the first fruits of grain, wine, oil, honey, and all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. And the people of Israel and Judah, who lived in the cities of Judah, also brought in the tithe of cattle and sheep, and the tithe of the dedicated things that had been dedicated to the Lord their God, and laid them in heaps. This typifies the spirit of the first fruits giving. It's true that verse 4 indicates that it served the practical purpose of supporting those who gave themselves to the law of the Lord. In other words, supporting those who were devoted to teaching and propagating the word of God into people's hearts and lives. But don't miss the attitude of joy people had in giving, which is evidenced by the amount they gave. It was a celebration of God's provision. And that must be at least part of the nature of the calling of these 144,000 as first fruits. They're an offering to the Lord in celebration of His redemption of His people. First fruits is also the language James used. James 1:18, referring to believers. He said, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Whatever the implication may be from the term first fruits in reference to the 144,000, John notes finally that they were blameless. Actually, the full description reads, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they were blameless. These men were, as we might expect, above reproach. They were honest, probably most of all in their declarations of God's truth and the gospel message. I think it's safe to add the adjective here, unwavering. They spoke truth in the face of fierce opposition, and thus they were unwavering in that declaration. Christians have faced some level of opposition to the truth to which we hold and which we proclaim since the day Jesus ascended back to heaven. We're under the constant pressure to abandon or at least be silent about God's truth. Many have done that, often in the name of love and compromise. These 144,000 will face truly unprecedented levels of opposition as Satan rules openly over the world. They will not compromise. Declaring only the truth, they will finish their task with the distinguishing service mark of blameless. This is in stark contrast to the two beasts John describes right before this. They masterfully used deception to lead the entire world astray. But these 144,000 who held the line of truth only survived because of God's mark of protection on them. We're going to stop here in this passage for now, and we'll pick up with the final two points of the outline of verses 1 through 13 next week. So what are we to take from this part? The scene that John describes for us in Revelation 14, 1 through 5 stands in opposition and contrast to the one before it. He saw the true Lamb who stood on the solid and long-standing Mount Zion, in contrast to the inferior false Lamb and the dragon standing on the shifting sands of the seashore right before this. He saw 144,000 men redeemed by their faith in the blood of Jesus for their sin and sealed for protection by God. They were in contrast to the rest of the population of earth and coerced, who were coerced or tricked into taking the seal of the beast and Satan. He saw those men as honest, those 144,000 men, as honest and therefore blameless, in contrast to the satanic leaders of earth who were masters of deception. Now, there is much to take away from the description of the 144,000. And I think that this is the message from these first five verses. They were redeemed from sin as any other believer. They were special only in that they were chosen from the nation of Israel to serve as special witnesses to Earth's population during the tribulation and the rule of Satan and his beasts. Their effectiveness, as our own, will come from four specific and reproducible things. And these provide keys for us living in a world increasingly open and openly hostile towards the truth of God's word and those of us who hold it and proclaim it. They are indeed keys to living above the influence of society that rejects God and his followers. The first key we learn from these 144,000 is that remaining morally pure and standing against the culture's influence on morals, doctrines, and the gospel. That's what they did. Many who would claim to be Christians today have abandoned this in favor of simply redefining morality. The 144,000 John saw remained chaste to an extreme. In a culture dominated by sexual liberty and expression, they remained virgins, apparently unmarried virgins. And they did so because of the second key to living above that. They followed the Lamb, Jesus. That is to say, they followed his example in living, giving, and proclaiming the gospel. Jesus did those things boldly. And though he enjoyed a level of popularity among some, he was consistently rejected and hated by those who had long since abandoned the truth of God's word to replace it with their own. In the end, Jesus was mercilessly beaten and crucified by those people. So when we talk about following Jesus, we cannot overstate the aspect of offering yourself, that is everything that you have and are, as a joyful sacrifice to God and His service. For most Christians, at least in the unpersecuted nations of the world, one of the big areas we struggle with this sacrifice is in the area of our finances. We convince ourselves that we cannot afford to give back to Him much, if any part, of what He entrusts to our stewardship. We justify our holding back as we wait for God to bless us with extra so that we can give Him that, rather than the first part of what He's already given us. This is usually not the only area where we struggle, though. We begrudgingly give Him our time, our energy, our focus, when we have some left over for Him, that is. We think we would die for Him, but we won't even sacrifice of ourselves to live for Him. The final thing we learn from the 144,000 is how crucial it is to cling to the truth of God's word, to declare it, and to defend it. And it's true that God will give special protection by a seal on these 144,000 men, but their determination to cling to, declare, and no doubt defend the truth of God's word will be nonetheless stalwart, unwavering. The opposition they will face is most assuredly not less than the act than what you might face for the same. The rejection of truth in favor of Satan's lies we see in today's world, and even increasingly among some churches, is a foreshadowing of things to come. I believe it's actually the pathway to those things. Those who declare the truth of God's word will be increasingly rejected and persecuted, and we see that going on. On top of that, the more people fall for these deceptions, the more difficult it becomes to distinguish truth from deception. It's why even many who claim Christianity have abandoned sound doctrine. It's why careful exposition of God's word is so important. Pointing to a verse or to a scripture as a basis for a position is a trick Satan has used from the very beginning. He went so far as to use it on Jesus. What makes you think he's not going to do that, or isn't already doing that to you? Be careful. Even things that are scripturally true, when declared without careful study of God's word to demonstrate that truth, which is what exposition is, lack the foundation necessary to withstand deception. Did you hear that? The church has many excellent moral traditions that are based in Scripture, but many of those have fallen already for some churches and denominations, and by the way, more are going to fall. Why? Because you must understand the solid biblical foundations upon which your faith and the truth you believe are based. Don't take them for granted, or you too can be deceived. You must understand why these things are true. You can't just accept them blindly, or you'll be led astray by some clever-sounding words. When you're told with clever logic that the truth to which you cling isn't truth at all, if you lack the deep roots into God's word, you will be led astray. You will be led astray. And you will not cling to the truth. And so you'd better dig in. Don't just take it for granted because I said so. Believe it because God's word says so. And understand why God's word says so. Don't just throw a couple verses out there and say, that's good enough for me. You have to dig into those verses or your faith will fall. It's happening at an epidemic rate. Certainly in our universities, increasingly so in our high schools, and even on down the line. But it's also outside of academia where people are being fooled. YouTube is a great place to find out untruths cleverly woven with truth. So you had better dig in. Time is running out. Resources like what you're viewing today are subject to censorship already. These things disappear unexplainedly from platforms like YouTube and Facebook. Get them while you can. You need to study God's word. You need to memorize God's word because you may not always have it. Especially if your only copies are digital. Those can be gone in an instant. Dig into God's word. These are keys to living above the influence of a society that rejects God and his followers. We see that in these 144,000 men who were sealed with the name of Jesus and the name of God on their foreheads. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the vision that you gave John of these 144,000. These men who lived following Jesus the Lamb so closely that they could be called blameless. That no lie was found in their mouth. These men had to understand the truth. They had to have dug into the truth. They were not proclaiming lies. They were proclaiming the truth from your word. Though undoubtedly they will have been accused of spreading lies. God, I pray for the folks in this church, the folks who will listen to this message in the future, and those who are listening now. Lord, that they would not simply throw a couple verses out and say, well, that's good enough reason for me. But that they would dig into those verses and find out exactly why your word is speaking those truths. So that they would be rooted in those truths. So that when opposition comes, because it will come, that they will not be led astray. I pray that especially for my children who are listening right now in this room with me this morning or this afternoon, this evening, God, as they will face many convoluted explanations as to why various things that they've been taught from your word are not true, that they would have the foundation to see those as lies and deception from Satan himself and not be led astray by them. Pray, Lord, that you would give me as a father and as a pastor and as a husband the wisdom to declare these truths in a way that explains how they are biblical. Lord, that I would be a good expositional preacher and teacher of your word. I pray for each one who will be leaving this session now, Lord, that they would take seriously the call to dig into your word. Many of these folks have found themselves with all kinds of extra time because of the situation that's going on in our country right now. I pray that they would not waste those hours, but that they would search your word, that they would search for you, that you would reveal yourself to them and to me. In Jesus' name, amen.